Friend, good morning. Let us turn to Romans chapter 12 as we continue to consider our theme for this year, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And today it will be just in verse 3, by thinking soberly, by thinking soberly. How can we be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord? Well, we started to talk about that last week, and it has to begin with our thoughts. And by thoughts, we do not just mean the intellectual musings of a person, but really the thoughts and the desires, all that makes us us, our persons, that it is all geared and catered towards, well, God, and what the Word of God instructs us. I'm sure you all have heard about the Institutes of the Christian Religion written by John Calvin. John Calvin is a very famous and well-loved theologian of the Reformation. And in that time, he wrote a very landmark book known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which he really established a foundation, you may say, or systematized the Reformed faith, such that till today we continue to refer to his works. It is a thick volume. It really lays out what the Christian faith is all about. In the very first chapter, in the very first paragraph, he begins with this, and I'll just read some snippets to you. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. That's a simple line. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. And he says that is really what wisdom is all about. And that is the knowledge that every Christian, every believer ought to pursue. That we must first have the right understanding and the knowledge of God, of who he is. And then with that will we come to the right understanding or estimation of ourselves. And so he continues to say, he says, every person, therefore, on coming to the knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led by his hand, by the hand, to find him. And so he says it works both ways. As you come to know God, you will come to know yourself. And the more that you know, you want to know yourself, well, then you will come to seek God. Because you will see the hand of God in your life. You will know that your life is not your own, but it is given to you by God. And so he says that man will never attain a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God. And he says, you see, left to ourselves, and I mean, he goes on to write a lot in many words, but he's basically saying that, you see, left to ourselves, we think that we are quite good. Right, without understanding or having the right knowledge of God, by ourselves we think, yeah, I'm okay. I'm quite good, I'm morally just, you know, I'm quite capable. But then he says, once you are confronted with the right knowledge of God, and then you realize how sinful, how weak, how unworthy we are. And so he says, as long as we do not look beyond the earth, as long as our eyes are just fixed on the things around us, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. That's what he says. He says, you see, when we just look at ourselves, we get a very high estimation of ourselves. We begin to think of ourselves as what Romans here would say, more highly than we ought to think. But once we begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect on what kind of being he is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we are bound to be, we have the right understanding of his perfection, of that righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. And then what happens to us? Right? We begin to realize how miserable we are. And that's why we need the knowledge of God. And with the right knowledge of God, we begin to have the right knowledge of ourselves. And where does he get these thoughts from? Well, of course, in the Word of God. And one of the passages will be Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where we are called to think soberly. Now, what does it mean to think soberly? It is a verse that is a word, a phrase that is elsewhere translated simply as being of the right mind. To think correctly. To think, to have the right understanding, right appropriation, right estimation of ourselves. But it begins, of course, with the right knowledge of God. That we have to rightly orientate our thinking in light of who God is, in light of who we are, and then, as he will go on to speak of, in light of what we see around us. And only then can we be able to serve the Lord well. Because the moment our thoughts are askew, whether it is that we have the wrong understanding of God, we have the wrong understanding of ourselves, or we have the wrong thoughts or way of thinking about the people around us, that is going to affect our service. That is going to affect the desire and the walk and the relationship we have with the Lord. That is going to affect the way that we seek after God and the way that we seek to serve Him. And so our thoughts, as we had already started to see last week, are very important. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when that happens, that's when we are able to start to think soberly. That we do not think more highly than we ought to think, but we have the right understanding of who God is and who we are. And so that is the focus that we want to have today. That we can only be transformed if we have the right sort of thinking. And so what areas of thought are we to focus on? Well, as you mentioned, it begins with the right knowledge of God. And I'll describe it here as understanding the abundance of God's grace. The abundance of God's grace. And that's how Paul begins in verse 3. He says, "For every man, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you." You see, Paul to us is always a wonderful example of a man who understands the grace of God. What is God's grace? Well, we've said it many times. It is what he gives to us, simply put, right? Sometimes we use the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? The riches of God that he has so abundantly poured down upon us, well, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That is God's grace, his abundant grace, his great grace, his infinite grace, the riches of his grace. And time and again, scripture speaks of that. And so Paul prefaces, you know, what will be a series of commands that he begins to give by saying, well, I don't say this out of my own authority. Right? I don't say it because I, Paul, am great. He says, well, I only say all these things because of God's grace, which has been given unto me. And that is something that Paul is continually and fully aware of. That he is who he is simply only because of the grace of God. He recognizes that apart from the grace of God, he would have been nothing. But it is God's grace that transformed him, called him, enabled him to serve him. And that is something that we have to be fully aware of, well aware of daily in our lives as well. The grace of God. That it is only by the abundance of God's grace that we are anything at all. Because without God, we are nothing. We are nothing. Yes, we have been created by him. Yes, we've been made in the image of God. But left to our own devices, we are sinful, terribly sinful. And only by the grace of God, he has withheld us from committing crimes or doing terrible, terrible things. Only by the grace of God, he has enabled us to understand his word and brought us here. To become a believer, a worshiper of God, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all the grace of God. And so that is how Paul often presents himself. A very wonderful, beautiful verse, like loved quote, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking about the resurrection. But then as he talks about the resurrection, he speaks then of the fact that, you know, Jesus, in his resurrected body, he appeared to many, even 500 at once, and to all the disciples. And then he said, the Lord appeared to himself. Now, as he thinks about that, as he thinks about that encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he is again reminded of the grace of God. And with that, he launches into this wonderful proclamation of the grace of God. And that is in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 9. He says, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet. It means I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You see, understanding the grace of God, it is also related to, well, the right understanding of ourselves. And Paul is constantly reminded of how sinful he was and how terribly he opposed God. He killed or went about trying to kill Christians, throwing them into prison. He watched while Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death. He says, I persecuted the church, and therefore, why am I even worthy to be an apostle of God, a servant of God? He says, I'm not worthy at all. But then he says, but by the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is something that we must all understand as well. We must all acknowledge, we must all admit daily, that it is only by the grace of God I am what I am. Because you see, this right understanding, this right knowledge of God is what, as what John Calvin says, is the beginning of your wisdom. When you understand God, and you understand what God has done to you, done for you, and we understand who we are in relation to God, well, that is a recognition of his grace. Because left to ourselves, we deserve nothing. We are sinners under condemnation. As John says, right, we are not even worthy to unlatch the shoelaces or undo the sandals of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are but worms, filthy rags. But then Paul says, by the grace I am what I am. Do we realize that as well? And then he goes on to say, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now again, he does not say this as a boast. He's not saying that, oh, you see, grace, yes, called me and started me on my journey to salvation, but wow, look at me now. I am so hardworking. I'm the most hardworking of all the apostles. Look at the number of churches I established. Look at how many converts I have. Oh, I labored more abundantly than they all. No, he's not saying this at all as a boast. Because he ends off this verse by saying, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so you see, grace is not just about our salvation. Grace is our sanctification as well. Grace is what guides us throughout our Christian journey. Grace is what enables us to serve God well and properly. And so he says, yes, I labored abundantly, but it is not because I, Paul, am so great and good, because God's grace was with me. And that's the recognition of the abundance of God's grace. And that is why Paul then makes this statement here. He says, yes, I say these things unto you, but it is only through the grace that is given unto me. The grace that saved him. The grace that called him to be an apostle. The grace that enabled him to serve the Lord and through those years of his missionary journeys. He says, it is all God's grace to us. And so, I mean, with this, he shows us, really, as an example, what it means to think soberly. What it means to have the right understanding of himself, the right understanding of God. Recognizing the fact that it is only by God's grace that he has received this abundance of grace, that he's now able to fulfill the office that God has called him to. Right? And so he's not being arrogant, about his position. He was not abusing his office. He's not saying, I, Paul, am an apostle, and therefore you just must listen to everything that I say. He's not that sort of leader. But neither is he one to shirk from any responsibility. He does not say, oh, I'm just humble Paul, and I'm Paul the nobody, I'm Paul the persecutor of the church, and then he just sits down and keeps quiet. He says, oh, I can't serve the Lord, I'm too sinful, I'm too weak, I'm too unworthy. Because that is not a right understanding of grace as well. If we recognize grace, right, what it means is that we realize that there have been gifts toward us, and these gifts have been to be utilized for the Lord. Because sometimes we may have the wrong understanding of humility and meekness, and we think, well, you know, I'm so humble, and you just bow your head and you look down your feet. And what that means is that I think I can never do anything at all. And you never serve. You never do anything. Because, well, this will not actually be true humility. We are not thinking soberly in that we have a lower expectation of ourselves, lower estimation of ourselves. And that does not recognize God's grace. Right? Because God's grace means that he has given to us things. He has given to us this life. He has given to us spiritual gifts that ought to be then utilized to serve him. And when we understand the abundance of God's grace, what it means is that he has poured down so much on us. And therefore, he has called us to use the life that we have, the health, the strength, the vitality, the youth, to serve him. And that is what Paul was doing here. Right? He says, through the grace which is given unto me. What was he doing? He was serving the Lord. He didn't just shrink back and say, well, you know, I can't do anything, I'm so sinful. Not at all. He recognized the fact that he has been called and called for a purpose. That everything in his life has led him to this point. But yes, he was schooled in the rabbinical schools. He was trained to know the Old Testament scripture well. And then now, with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes. And he goes into the synagogues, and he's able to stand toe to toe with all the rabbis, the teachers. And then he can prove from scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He used what God has given to him well for the service of God. Why? Because he has a right understanding of the grace of God. And that is what we must have as well. And so he begins by saying, yes, I have the grace given unto me, and so I write to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Which brings us to our second thought. Right. Firstly, we say we have to have the right understanding of God, and that is to understand the abundance of God's grace. Then we understand also the limitations of self, the limits, the boundaries of self. That's what Calvin says, remember? The right understanding of God, the right knowledge of self. And so Paul says, now everyone, you must think rightly about yourself. Recognizing, understanding the abundance of God's grace. And then we look within. What is it that God has given to us? How is it that God has made us? And you see, the focus here now is very much on our thinking. Now, he actually uses that same word, in the root of this word, four times in this one line, right? In the original, right? He says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, right? But to think soberly. But actually, in the original, you can see as not to overly think or to be overly to think more, right? Above that which is necessary to think. That is how you can actually render the opening line here. But to be thinking towards being sober-minded, or sober thinking. And so he uses the word over and over again, and very clearly he's saying, well, you have to be very conscious of your thoughts. You have to be very conscious about how you are thinking about yourself. Because this is a very natural, but yet sinful human tendency to be arrogant. He's clearly warning, of course, about the sin of pride, that we would have the tendency to think more highly than we ought to think. I mean, that's how we always are, isn't it? To think that I'm actually better, or perhaps you can say less sinful than we really are. We don't like to admit the fact that we are wrong, that we are sinful. Don't like to admit the fact that some of the choices that we have made are not right in the sight of the Lord. The pride of life, the Bible speaks of. Time and again, Scripture warns about the sin of pride. Pride that goes before destruction, before fall, that haughty spirit. The book of Proverbs is replete, full of these warnings about the sin and the dangers of pride. We see even the very first sin itself, that sin which caused Lucifer, Satan, that angel to fall. Why? Because he thought of himself more highly than he ought to think. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped like God. He thought he was better than God. The Bible says, how art thou fallen? Why? Because your heart was lifted up. You were proud. And that now becomes the scourge of all men, that we would think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And this is something that we have to be very careful about. Because this, you know, this is a sort of sin that sort of creeps up on you. It's not a very overt, blatant, obvious sin. Now, sometimes it is. And sometimes the way just the way people carry themselves, the way they talk, straight away, this is a very proud person, right? He's always boasting, right? He's always trying to one-up the person next to him. But a lot of people, a lot of us, we know how to hide it. We're a lot more subtle about our pride. It's not about things that we outrightly say. It's about the thoughts of our hearts. It's about that silent judgment that we make on the people all around us. We say, this person, that person, I'm better than him, I'm better than her. Why would he say that? Why would he choose that? Oh, I would know better in that situation. If I were him and if I were her and I were in that same scenario, I would never. You see, we make all these assertions about ourselves. We silently, right, think of ourselves better than all these other people that we observe and we witness and we watch. Time and again we do that, isn't it? Daily, we do that. That is the pride of our hearts. And so Paul says, you see, when we act that way, when we are, you know, people who think more highly than we ought to think, well, this is the opposite of sober thinking. This is the opposite of right and careful thoughts. And I'll say it greatly affects your service, isn't it? A person who is proud, a person who is arrogant. You know, this is one that cannot be used by the Lord in his service. It is really what prevents us from being fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Why? Because a person who thinks of himself more highly than they ought to think, what happens? He becomes very unteachable, isn't it? He says, I know better. I know better than you. Don't tell me what to do. I know. Unteachable. He robs God of the glory. Well, he does anything at all, he thinks, well, because of how good I am, because of my greatness, because of my gifts, because of my ability, because of how hardworking I am, and therefore, well, look at this. And any service that we think that we are doing for the Lord, we are actually doing it for ourselves. Because we want the glory, and it is not to God be the glory. You become very hard to work with. You know that? When we are so proud, we are not teachable, we are stubborn, we want to push forward and we think that our way is always the best, and we don't listen. It becomes very hard to work with others. You become so self-important. You're unwilling to do things that you feel, oh, this is beneath me. Oh, my talents, my gifts are better suited to more advanced things. Is this what? You call me to clean, vacuum the floor. You call me to what? You stand at the entrance and greet people. Oh, no. My talents are best suited elsewhere. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We think that, well, you know, I would only lift a finger to help if it is something I deem worthy of my talents and abilities. See, a true servant of the Lord is one that's prepared to do anything. One who says, I will go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I will do what you want me to do. Whatever it is that you have called me, wherever it is that thou hast sent me, that is what I do. That is humility. But if we are self-important, if we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, you know, what we are doing is we are just limiting ourselves in a sense where we are not useful or, you know, being able to be used by the Lord in service to Him. And so Paul says, now stop that. Stop thinking of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Have a realistic and a humble appropriation understanding of yourself. Stop being proud. That's what he's saying. But instead, think soberly. What does it mean to think soberly? It really means to think properly. That's all. Right? To think soberly is just to have proper, temperate thinking. And as I mentioned, it's literally just to be in one's right mind. It was a word that was used, you know, in Mark chapter 5, and there was this man that was possessed with a devil. And so, you know, he that was possessed with a devil was often regarded as insane, crazy, not in his right mind. He's doing irrational things, right? And so they brought this man that was possessed with a devil to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw Jesus. And he came, and then he was in his right mind. What happened? Jesus cured him. And so he became normal again. And so they used that phrase, and in his right mind. In his right mind. To think soberly is just to be in the right mind. It is to have the right and correct thinking. That's all. But time and again, this became an exhortation that was used. That it is something that we have to deliberately try to do. It was used in Titus chapter 2, specifically to young men. You see, what we realize is that, you know, that is sometimes, you know, the foolishness of youth, right? And young men in particular, we have, you know, this higher propensity to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That is that foolishness of youth. But we think we are so clever, we think we're so smart, we think we know it all, we think we don't need to listen. And that's why, you know, Paul told Titus, as a pastor, you know, to the different groups of people in your church, you know, these are the instructions you ought to give. And young men in particular, in Titus 2:6, he says, young men, exhort to be sober-minded. Exhort to be sober-minded. That is something that we need reminders of, instructions of. Right? Because we have this tendency to not be sober-minded. But yet what this shows is that this is something that we can teach. This is something that needs to be instructed. Something that as we are guided by the Word of God, as we come to learn who God is better, that's what enables us to have the right understanding of ourselves. And I trust we have all sort of gone through that or experienced that or maybe still are experiencing that. Right? In the impetuity of our youth, we tend to think we are more knowledgeable, we are better, we are able. So we think that we don't need to listen, we don't need to take advice because we already know. And so he says, well, young men, they need to be taught. They need to be instructed. But not just young men, I mean all of us. All of us need to be explained, taught, exhorted, reminded, encouraged to be sober-minded, to have that right thinking. But left to our own devices, well, we would tend to think of ourselves more highly than what to think. It is also used in 1 Peter chapter 4. And another thought that I want to have is that, you see, you know, this ability to be sober-minded is one, of course, that is accompanied with prayer. Accompanied with prayer. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be ye sober and watch unto prayer. And so there's this close correlation, isn't it, with prayer and sober thinking. Because when we come before God, when we come before the throne of grace, what happens? You know, we are having communion with God. We are being met with He who is the greatest, the all-powerful, the one who's all-glorious. And if we have the right posture of prayer, the right understanding, the attitude of prayer, what it means is that we come knowing who God is and who we are. You know, it's what Calvin says, right? If we focus our thoughts just on earthly things, yeah, we think that we are very wise and righteous and virtuous and all that. But when we come into the presence of God through prayer, we encounter God. And that puts us in our place. Helps us to realize that we are weak. We can do nothing. We can control nothing. And God alone is the one whom we submit to. That's what happens in prayer. We bring our petitions to Him, and what we acknowledge is that I cannot. I am unable. God can, and that's why I pray. Right? Because if I can fix my own problems, if I am the one who is in control of all things, of my future, why do I need to pray? Why do I need to come to God? Why do I need to worship God? I don't. But when we are coming to God, when we are watchful in prayer, that's what enables us also then to become sober-minded. And so there are these thoughts, isn't it? That it is something that can be exhorted, something that ought to be reminded and taught. It is something that comes through prayer, and also the consciousness of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. And we realize that God is in control. That's what pushes us to become sober-minded. That really just means to be measured, temperate, to be realistic in our thinking. Not to give ourselves over to wild excesses. And as and when we realize that, we rein in, we pull back, and we say, well, yes, okay, maybe my thoughts are leading that way, but that is wrong, that is sinful. Let's come back to God's word. Let's pray. Let's come and again renew our minds and have the right understanding of God and then the right understanding of ourselves. You see? And as I mentioned earlier, you see, a right understanding of grace and right understanding of ourselves, yes, it prevents us from being arrogant and proud, but also prevents us from being what we perhaps can call overly humble, or, you know, humble to the point where it is not a right sort of humility, where we just have a zero sense of worth. We think, well, I can't do anything at all, because that's sort of another extreme that we perhaps may swing to. And that can sometimes be just an excuse, a cover for our laziness or our passivity. We just don't want to do anything. And so we wave away every invitation to serve by just saying, no, I can't, I'm not good enough, I'm unworthy. And we can quickly realize that that is not helpful also, isn't it? Because what happens is that we are ignoring the grace of God in our lives. It's also sort of a reverse pride, in a sense, you may say. And we think that, oh, no, I'm useless. I can't do anything. It's basically saying that, you see, God does not give me anything, you see. God didn't give me anything. Sometimes you hear people say that. You say, you know, I'm not a smart person. I'm not a gifted person, but I work hard. I work smart. So what are we saying then? Oh, God didn't give me anything? But with what I have, what little I have, I made myself successful. I got the results that I, you know, otherwise would not have had because God didn't give me much. That's not a right way to think also. Remember, it's what Paul says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And yes, I labored more abundantly, but yet not I. It is the grace of God that was with me. And so sober thinking, right thinking, right, as well, being realistic about ourselves by saying that, yes, I have certain spiritual gifts, I have certain abilities, and that therefore I will, you know, work to nurture, to help and this ability, this gift to grow, I will work hard. Recognizing throughout it all that it is not me, it is not because I am good, but well, God has enabled me to, but there is a part that I play also, right? You can't just turn down everything and say, no, I can't, I'm not able to. Well, you know, this is not where my gifts are best suited towards. But what we're just saying is that I'd rather not. I don't feel like it. I don't like to. Sometimes it's just your preference, your laziness. But that again prevents us from being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see, a right attitude, of course, will be, well, wherever it is that God wants me to, I'll try. I'll do my best. And yes, it may be that in the course of doing so, I realize, okay, maybe I'm not best suited, or maybe someone else comes along that is particularly gifted in this area. And then I just very willingly say, well, you take over. You're better at this. And then I find somewhere else, well, that Lord can use me in and help me to serve it. And also to recognize that, you see, you don't have to be the best in whatever area it is in order to serve effectively in that area. Well, God can use us despite what we think is our inability. And through that, we again experience the abundance of grace working through us. And we have to have the right estimation of ourselves. Sometimes you may say, it's a little bit cultural or, you know, a bit more with regards to personality. When I was in the US in seminary, there was this sort of online portal that all the students will log on to, and there'll be all these announcements and things like that. And from time to time, there will be invitations to preach. And, you know, it will work in a way where it says, okay, this or that church, and there were many Reformed churches in that whole area, and there will be times which they will contact the seminary to say that, can you send someone? Our pulpit is going to be vacant on this and this date, and we need someone to stand in. And so what they'll do, they'll just pass the message on. And it says, if you want to preach on that day, you know, just write to the pastor and say you're available. For me, coming from, you know, Singapore and the way that we normally do things, it was a very strange thing to hear. Because normally it's the other way around, right? It's not the preacher that approaches the church and says, I'm available, I'm free, I can preach. It's the church that reaches out to the pastor and says, you know, we need someone, and can you speak on this and this date? It felt like a very alien thing to volunteer. And, you know, I thought about it. Is it wrong for a pastor or someone who's able to preach, who has the spiritual gifts of preaching? And for many of them, I mean, they will be the seminary students that were currently training to be preachers, to put themselves forward and say, yes, Lord, I can be used on this date at this place to bring a message. It's not wrong, but it's just, it was something I found very uncomfortable to even think of doing, to say, oh, I can, you see. And yeah, as I said, maybe it is partially cultural in the sense where it's never something that has ever done, you know, that is ever done in our context, or at least in the background or the context of the churches, you know, that I have been in. You never sort of raise your hand and say, let me preach, I can. It's the other way around. But if you think about it, can we or should we volunteer our service for the Lord? I think it's something that we can do. If we know that there is an area that needs filling, I'm not just talking about the pulpit, anywhere, everywhere, you see a need, and you realize that I can. I have the spiritual gift. I have the time. I am available. Why not? Why not? Because a lot of times, well, like me, we tend to just sit back and wait. I need to be invited first before I'll do it. And sometimes we go through this whole process, right? You invite me, then I say, no, I can't, I don't have the ability, no, I'm not good at it. And then we wait for the compliments to come. Says, no, 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 I think you're good, I think you're very well gifted, I think you can. And it's okay, okay. And then you have that false humility, and it's okay, all right, fine, I'll try, but you know, I don't think I can do a very good job. There's a whole back and forth, right? But is that sober thinking? Is that recognizing on one hand the grace of God and recognizing who we are and what how God has granted us the gifts to? And then to have, you know, that thinking that leads us to say, oh, if there is an area of service which I can and I should be able to serve in, why not? Why not? We don't have to wait. We don't have to wait until, you know, someone comes and gives you that handwritten note and that long invitation, you know, complimenting you and then saying all these nice things, then you say yes. Well, it's just simply seeing a need, seeing an area, sensing the call of the Lord, and then fulfilling it. Fulfilling it. And so that is the second idea here, which leads us into the third idea. Well, we understand also diversity in the body of Christ. And so the first two points, right, is understanding God and then understanding self and the boundaries, the limitations which you have, and then to look around us at the body of Christ. And this is a thought that will be sort of greatly expanded in the next few verses, but we'll just sort of begin to mention it here, that there are the diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. And therefore, when we understand ourselves, and we have to also understand ourselves in light of, well, the greater community that we are in. And so he says, you must have the right understanding, you know, of yourself to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. All right, so God is the one that has given to us. As I've mentioned a number of times, God is the one that has dealt to us differently, differently, right? And so we have been given different gifts. We all come from different backgrounds. We are in a different situation. We don't compare, right? What we do is we recognize the fact that there is diversity, that all of us are different. That's all. All of us are different. He has dealt to every man differently. And this is done according to his sovereign goodness, where according to God's divine decree, he makes us in a certain way. All of us are different. The scientists call it DNA. Yes, we have different innate abilities, gifts. We have different upbringings. Some of us were born into a Christian home. Some of us were not saved until well into our adulthood. But that does not then mean that, oh, it becomes an excuse to say, oh, I can't because of this and that, or my background, my upbringing, my DNA, my gifts, my abilities. No, we are all different. And the differences do not then become a reason for us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Is not for ourselves to put ourselves up above others or put others down, not at all. We all have our own individual role to play. And the following verses will elaborate on that. Right? You know, we have been dealt a different hand. And he said, that's not fair. Yeah, you know, if we look at life from a human perspective, life is not fair. It is not. From the day that we were born, things were different. Nobody will live the exact same life. Even if you are twins in the same household, you're going to be different from the baby that was born right next to you. Yeah, there will be perhaps more similarities between you and your twin than somewhere on the other side of the world, but it's not going to be exactly the same. Everyone has been dealt a different measure of faith. I mean, it's a different portion. The word measure here is that idea, right? We have been different, dealt a different hand. And the sober thinking is what helps us to realize that there is this diversity, there is this difference between me and the person next to me, But that's fine. It's not for me to then turn to God and say, why have you done this to me? Why have you created me such? Why have you caused me to be like this? No. It is that within the bounds of how God has created us, and to realize that this is God's grace toward me. And to know that, yes, I am different from this other person. But that does not mean different inferior. It's just different. And it is all according to God's decree that we have been dealt a different hand. But then the picture of the body of Christ comes in. And this is something that will be elaborated on again in the following verses, but just want to sort of lightly touch on that thought, bringing us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We will refer to this passage again. It's a very wonderful passage. It talks about this diversity. But you look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. And it's a very similar passage in which he's using a similar analogy of all of us within the body of Christ and our differences. Verse 20, he says, now, there are many members, but one body. There are many different parts of this one body. And so there is the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again, the head to the feet, it says, I have no need of you. I mean, logically, that's how a body functions, right? We have the whole body, and each of the different parts of the body has a role to play. And there is no one part that says, I am more important than you. We all need each other. We all rely on the functioning parts to make the whole. And so he says, yeah, there are those parts that seem to be more feeble, but they are necessary, right? And there are the members which we think less honorable, upon those which we bestow more abundant honor. There are those comely parts and uncomely parts, but it is all necessary. It is all necessary. Right? There are certain parts that, you know, people would want to pay more attention to. The face, for example, that's sort of what you present to the world. And people put in a lot of effort on the face. They put makeup, you know, have all these accessories, right? And there are different parts of the body that we want to present. These are comely. And so we put a lot of effort. Some people go for, you know, manicures and pedicures and, you know, do up their nails very prettily and nicely. Right? And so these are my comely parts. But then we think about it, actually they're just dead. They're just the dead cells being pushed out by the body. Same for the hair, right? People, you know, spend hours in a hair salon, you know, makes it nice and beautiful. But actually, practically, there is less of a need, right, for hair than perhaps other parts of the body that fulfill a more vital role, in that if you cut off all your hair all drops off, can you survive? Yeah, you're fine, right? Nobody really looks at the internal organs, but those really fulfill a very vital role. And again, all these, I mean, this whole analogy comes to us reminding us that, you know, we must not put one against the other and say, well, this is better, this is more necessary, I have no need for you, or I have more need for you. No. Verse 24, he says, all comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. God has joined this whole body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And so there are the less visible parts, or the parts that people pay less attention to. And no, the way that God has made us is that these are actually the vital parts that keep us together. We don't realize it. But the purpose of that is that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. That all the members of this body, every part of this body, that means every individual within the body of Christ, must work together, must care for one another, and that there should be no schism, no division, no separation, because we must all work together, come together to care for one another, such that if one suffer, all suffer together. If one is honored, all are honored and rejoice together. And collectively, we are all members of the body of Christ. We are all parts in particular. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize the fact that we are all different, but yet we need each other? We rely on each other. And that's what makes the body a whole, and that's what makes a body healthy and effective and well. Because if part of the body are not serving, they're not doing their part, But what happens? The body breaks down, isn't it? If you wake up one morning and part of your body decides not to function, you can't get out of bed, right? Even the smallest, seemingly, you know, most insignificant part of your body, if it chooses to act up, right? If it chooses to, you know, have this huge pain in just your little toe, a part of your body which you often ignore, but that becomes that which cripples you. It's just one organ starts to work funny, work differently, not work in the way that it should. Your body starts to react and respond. And sometimes that warrants, you know, rush to the ED, and requires some surgical operation. Why? Because just one part of you fails. We understand that. The same analogy, or this analogy, is now being used for the body of Christ. When we recognize the fact that there is diversity in the body of Christ, what it also means is that we understand the fact that we have a part to play, right? That's how our body works. When we have the right understanding of God's grace toward us, and we have the right understanding of self, and then we realize that I am different from the other person, but it doesn't mean that different useless, but different in that I have a part to play. What it means is I will seek to find that part. I will seek to fill whatever hole that needs to be filled. I will do what is that the Lord has called me to do, whatever is necessary to fulfill my role within the diversity of the body of Christ. And that's what enables us to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, knowing that I have a part to play for God's sake. God has called me to this area, and I will do it to the best of my ability. That's what grants me that fervency. See, that fervency does not just stem from an emotion. It's not just, I feel like it, and therefore, okay, I serve the Lord hard in this area for this period of time. And it begins with sober thinking, having the right, correct, biblical understanding of who God is, who I am, and what the body of Christ is all about. And then I see, well, this is the part that God has called me to do. And then I will diligently, faithfully serve the Lord until he calls me to some other area. And that's how we get that fervency, you see. It's not just a feeling. It's not just, oh, I feel like I really want to serve the Lord here. But then you serve for a while and that feeling goes away and then you stop. No. It is a commitment. It is one that stems from right, sober thinking. And if we have the right understanding of all these things in place, that is what enables us to be fervent. That's what enables us to serve the Lord well. So we may we all have this right understanding, this right sober thinking, that we be humble, we understand the strengths and the weaknesses that God has given to us, the grace that is upon us, and may we do our part in service to the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy grace that has been so abundantly showered upon us. And Lord, we pray that within the body of Christ, thou enable us to do that which thou hast called us to do. So we pray that thou help us to heed the words of thy scripture. Help us to live in humble obedience to thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.